Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Focus. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and this week we welcome the Bible Answer Man. The many Catholics in our audience may not be fully aware of the kind of national reach of that radio program called The Bible Answer Man. It was started by Walter Martin in the 1960s, and The Bible Answer Man became a staple of Protestant radio across the country. In the late 1980s, Martin died, and Hank Hanegraaff became the host of The Bible Answer Man. In the intervening years, Hanegraaff has defended time and again the Bible as the Word of God and Christ as the Son of God, come because He loves us to save us. He is the father of 12 children, the author of at least 16 books, and recently a convert to Orthodox Christianity. Hank Hanegraaff, thank you so much for joining us today on Catholic Answers Focus.
Well, I'm absolutely delighted to be on your forum. I've often said that some of the greatest apologists alive today are Roman Catholic, and so to be on Catholic Answers is a treat and a blessing.
Well, thank you. And isn't it the case maybe that as apologists, we are forced by the I would suggest, growing madness of the world to almost be apologists for reality, that we're forced together to make very basic arguments about the existence of God, and that there are things that are real, like being a man or being a woman, that the world is abandoning?
Yeah, I think that's absolutely true, and I think if we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately. So often I'm asked on the Bible Answer Man broadcast about the differences between Catholicism and Orthodoxy, and I like to now preface my remarks by talking about the very thing that I started out talking about, and that is that the Roman Catholic Church has some of the finest theologians, some of the best apologists, some of the most worthwhile and effective relief organizations. So rather than talking about the differences, I want to emphasize that which we have in common, which is we stand shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth centered around the essentials of the historic Christian faith. So this is not to minimize the differences between Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism or between brothers and sisters that are in the evangelical community today. These are significant differences, but we can stand shoulder to shoulder, again, around essential Christian doctrine, or what C.S. Lewis aptly talked about as mere Christianity. And I think even beyond that, this need, as you express in the question for unity, is transcendently important when we're now facing a liberalism as well as the advancing menace of Islam.
Amen, brother, to all of that. I want to get into your journey and how you ended up where you are. And I guess that because you are the Bible Answer Man, I'll ask you this to start. What in your view, what is the Bible, and how did you personally come to love it?
Well, I've always seen the Bible as the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. And I grew to love it. I became a believer in 1979, and in that year, I was being told by a mentor that all Christians memorize the Word of God. And so I began memorizing the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God, mining the Word of God for all its worth, in other words, learning the art and science of biblical interpretation. And so the Bible became paramount in my thinking. Obviously, when we talk about the Bible being infallible, we're not making the claim for translations. We're making the claim for the autographs and saying that through the science of textual criticism, we can get back to the autographs. But I think, quite frankly, in the early years, I did not have a good enough appreciation of church history. I didn't understand the community memory being passed along throughout the generations. I think, for example, of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared. And of course, he talks about appearing to Peter, then to the 12, then to 500 of the brothers, then to James, all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared, Paul says, to me also as one abnormally born. Well, what's interesting about this is this is not a written repository until Paul makes it one.
Yes.
This is an oral repository that has been passed down almost from the time of Messiah's murder. So I think in many ways I underappreciated the communal memory of the church and how significant that is in how we worship today and how we see theological constructs today.
What, and it was, so you said 1979 you became a Christian. It was primarily under the influence of evangelical Christians here. Well, maybe you could tell me about that. That's the case, isn't it? That it was evangelical Christians who first shared the gospel with you and from whom you first accepted it.
Yeah, so kind of interesting to come full circle on this. I was born in a Christian home, a Christian Reformed home. I was born in Holland. So it was called the Reformeerde de Kerk. Probably hard to say for anybody in America. So I was born in Holland into the Dutch Reformed Church, or the Christian Reformed Church. And early on, I actually left the Christian faith as a young man because I didn't find satisfying answers to the questions that I was raising. Another plug for Catholic Answers. I mean, if you don't have satisfying answers, people think there are no satisfying answers. And so I left the Christian faith and did not come back until I was 29 years of age. Three people from a local church, it was Coleridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, they knocked on my door, and they were intending to visit someone who had visited this church, but missed the door by one and got my door. And they, in a halting, stumbling way, shared the gospel with me while I was trying to trip them up with questions.
Because
I figured they couldn't answer. And eventually, they said, we don't know the answers to that, but I was talking about the issue of origins and so forth. And so they invited me to a creation-evolution debate. And so my whole conversion began by looking at the issue of origins and then the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the capstone in the arch of Christianity, and finally looking at the evidence for believing that the Bible is a reliable authority.
So you needed an intellectual kind of approach in order for you to be able to embrace the gospel.
Yeah, ironically enough, I mean, there was a certain snarling logicality to my conversion. I think, however, one of the things that I've learned over time is to leave much of what I hold dear in the area of mystery. You think about the Trinity. I can apprehend it. I can't comprehend it. Or you think about the incarnation. It is something that I apprehend. I cannot comprehend. The same is true with what is now central in my life, and that is the Eucharist. This is something that I apprehend, something that I cannot comprehend. I cannot comprehend how Christ can really be present in the elements, but I'm very, very content to leave that, as the Latins say, as the mysterium tremendum et fascinans, the mystery that causes us to tremble and yet attracts us.
Well, to hear you speak about the Eucharist in that way, I wonder, you must have so many friends and relatives and people in your life who are evangelical Protestant Christians. And how do they respond to your speaking that way about the Eucharist?
Well, it's interesting. I mean, the first response I heard when I spoke this way about the Eucharist was that this is sacramentalism. In other words, that what I'm embracing is a work of man. Well, obviously, as we know, this is not a work of man. It is a work of God. And so many people, you think about this historically. You go back to a great colloquy between Zwingli and Luther. It was at the Marsburg Castle, I think it was 1529. And Zwingli was accusing Luther of bread worship. How in the world, said Zwingli, can Christ really be present in the elements? And Luther said, look, if you can tell me how Christ can be one person with two natures, I'll explain to you how Christ can be really present in the elements. So you go back and you look at history and you see that the fissuring within Protestantism has reduced the real presence of Christ to a memorial, to a remembrance, to an occasional remembrance, something that you might do once a year or twice a year or every quarter, as opposed to something that becomes a grace by which we can become, by grace, what God is by nature. So for me, this is something that is absolutely central and certainly something that I share with Roman Catholics. Now, the Roman Catholics, as you well know, have a good way of explaining what happens in terms of the elements themselves, what happens so that the real presence of Christ is there, transubstantiation. The Eastern Church doesn't try to explain it. It is, again, a great mystery. They simply shrug their shoulders, throw up their hands and say, we don't understand how this is, but we do believe that Christ is really present in the elements, and therefore, by partaking of the Eucharist or Mass, something mysterious happens. The person that is animated by biological energy now has uncreated energy mingled with their biological energy, so they're living not just by might or power, but by his Spirit, so that they are, as Peter put it, partakers of the divine nature.
It seems to now, perhaps you as an Orthodox Christian and me as a Catholic, maybe we share this. It would, to me, the aim of kind of this movement towards reunifying Christianity is centered on the Eucharist, that everyone who knows Christ should participate in the Eucharist, because that's the most intimate meeting you can have with Christ in this world. And yet there are many who would, and I imagine many who you're very, very close to, who won't come to the Eucharist in the way that we come to the Eucharist. So, go ahead.
No, I think it's absolutely spot on. I mean, that's precisely the point. And I think it's also precisely the problem.
Yeah.
I take it from two different perspectives. From the Orthodox perspective, Vladimir Lossky once said that after the fall, human history is a long shipwreck awaiting rescue, but the port of salvation is not the goal. It is the possibility for the shipwrecked to resume his journey, whose sole goal is union with God.
Yes.
Or you think about what Dr. Scott Hahn said, we're not merely saved from sin, we are saved for sonship. When we are saved, we participate in the divinity of Jesus Christ. We become partakers of the divine nature.
Yeah.
They are
yeah.
both saying, one from an Orthodox perspective, the other from a Catholic perspective, what is so singularly significant about the Eucharist? We cannot live apart from the ground and the pillar of truth, the Church, and we cannot live apart from partaking of the Eucharist, because if we try to do that, we don't have the dunamis by which we can yes. not only become partakers of the divine nature, but be those who are making a significant difference in an epoch of time in which our culture has gone mad, something you alluded to at the yeah. beginning of the broadcast.
But now, so I think that we can agree that with our, for example, evangelical Christian brothers or sisters, or even if we want to go far out with those Christians who maybe belong to sects and groups that no longer believe in the Trinity or believe in an addition to Scripture or something like that, it's not so much that, and I want to run this by you kind of, it's not so much that we want to prove to them we're right somehow, and it's that we want them to be fully invited to the Eucharistic table, which is the fullness of the Christian life. Would you agree with that sentiment?
Well, absolutely, I agree with that, because, I mean, in essence, I think what you and I are talking about is theosis, and yeah. This was something that was front and center in Christian thinking throughout church history and continues so in the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, but has lost its significance in most of the fissuring that we have seen within Protestantism. And I do think, I mean, as far as my own conversion is concerned, that this is central. I was willing to stake everything on this truth, that Christ is really present in the Eucharist. Obviously, there are many ways by which we can experience union with God: prayer, fasting, almsgiving, obviously the participation in the spiritual gymnasium that is the church, but the principal means by which we experience divinization, deification, theosis, is through the Eucharist, or as the Catholics say, through Mass.
Well, so Hank, having kind of established that with you, where I'm going with this is that I wonder, so your journey then into the church via evangelical people who shared the gospel with you in a powerful way, powerful enough and intelligent enough way to convince you, but your journey now continued all the way to the Eucharist, which is, I mean, praise God, thank God for that. But I look at you and I have to wonder a little bit, and I wonder if you can help me with this, if you were ever really very typical as an evangelical Christian, and I don't say that in any way to offend you, but particularly as the father of 12 children and as a person who always, it seems to me, from what I know of you, saw through the contraceptive mentality and saw that this was a sin against God and against our own nature. Can we look at your story as a typical evangelical, or was there always something different about you?
Well, I'm probably like a lot of people with Catholic answers. I mean, we essentially have done, from an evangelical standpoint at the Christian Research Institute, what you've done from a Roman Catholic perspective, and that is we've learned to answer questions as apologists. We've been committed to always being ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us, with gentleness and with respect. Well, obviously, in doing that, we become perpetual learners. So I think what makes me unique is what makes the apologist's Catholic answers unique. It's what makes a Frank Beckwith unique. It's what makes a Jimmy Akin unique. It's what makes a Jay Richards unique. It is that we are perpetual learners. We're constantly we don't want to stay pat. We want to continue to learn. And we want to follow truth wherever it leads. And certainly what you said with respect to contraception is true in our regard. We always felt that this matter of life was a very unique category, that God opens and closes the womb. In our case, he mostly opened it. But, so it was a unique category. I was out of touch with a lot of people in that regard within the evangelical community. But look, this was not something that I was willing to break fellowship over. Mantra that we have always lived by is an essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. And I have to say that over the years, I've had to learn particularly that in all things charity, because I think one of the problems comes with learning. The more you know, the more combative you can become, and then it can become a function of winning arguments instead of winning people. So over the years, I think there's been a mellowing back to what you said at the very beginning of the broadcast. I mean, this is ultimately about unity. It's not unity in the sense of sacrificing the essentials of the historic Christian faith, but it is unity in the sense of the Lord's high priestly prayer that we all may be as one.
Now, all that charity, and one of the things, marks of your program as the Bible Answer Man, I think, was a kind of calm and a kind of non-combativeness, a desire to really share answers. But if, unless I am mistaken, you have had some struggles against ideas and ideologies that are counter scriptural, or in some ways, I think even one of your books used the word counterfeit. And I want to ask you particularly about your struggles against those who were pushing what we might at Catholic Answers call the prosperity gospel, or name it and claim it kind of Christianity. How did you see through that, I suppose, and what was your response to the? And it's a growing phenomenon, I'm sorry to say, this prosperity gospel.
Yeah, it is, and I wrote three books in this regard. My first was published in 1993. I began writing it in the late 80s. It was called Christianity in Crisis. I sold millions of copies, and became out of the blue became an international bestseller. I wasn't expecting that. I was not well known at the time, but this was a book on the prosperity gospel, and I had a very strong feeling about this, because at the very root of this, it is a prostitution of faith. In the prosperity gospel, people are saying faith is a force. Words are the containers of the force. Through the force of faith, one can create their own reality. In essence, it's New Thought metaphysics repackaged for Christian consumption. So I felt this to be a prostitution of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I also saw that it had a dark underbelly, because I saw the people who went to healing services believing that if they had enough faith, if they could conjure up this faith, if they could use the words of faith, they would have not only unlimited health, but unlimited wealth. They'd have a palace like the Taj Mahal, a Rolls Royce in their driveway. But the dark underbelly is, what happens when my baby gets sick and dies? If my baby gets sick and dies, now I wonder, is it because I didn't have enough faith? So it is this whole idea that faith is something internal that we can conjure up, as opposed to faith being a channel of living trust between a person and their God, faith being only as good as the object in whom it is placed. But I think even beyond that, I think we have to say this, that the prosperity gospel became a means to an end for people. In other words, people start now to come to the master's table not because they love the master, not because they want to experience theosis, but they come to the master's table because of what is on the master's table. I wrote a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. I coined the word because Joel Osteen is the biggest of the bunch. But ultimately, when you read what he is communicating, what he is giving people is a false view of reality. And so you see millions of people flooding into the front doors of these faith venues, but what we don't see is the people that fall out the back door not knowing who to believe and what to trust anymore. And I think one of the reasons that people are reverting back is, I just did a podcast with Frank Beckwith. He went back to Roman Catholicism. Why? Because he saw all of the fissuring within the evangelical community, and he wanted to go back to something that was both authoritative and authentic. And I can say that I have much the same sentiment.
And you've used the word theosis several times in Roman Catholic circles. We often use the word divinization. You made reference to the second letter of Peter and participating in the divine nature. Maybe people don't know exactly what that is. Would you just mind fleshing that out a little bit? What you mean when you use the word theosis as our as
sure.
our destination?
Yeah, well, ultimately, just from a denotative sense, we're talking about union with God. And as we were talking about in this conversation, experiencing the real presence of Christ was tantamount to becoming one with Christ in the early Christian church. And oneness with Christ was tantamount to oneness with the Father and oneness with the Spirit. And what that meant from a practical perspective was nothing less than deification, divinization, or theosis. So you think, for example, of Cyril of Jerusalem, who said, if I can get this right, he said, we become Christ-bearers since his body and blood are distributed through our limbs. And that is what Peter was expressing when he said, we are partakers of the divine nature. So what Cyril's words codify is the faith of the early Christian church. The Eucharist for the fathers was the chief instrument of the Christian divinization. It was the chief instrument by which we experience fellowship in the Trinity, the very thing that we were created for. So we say we're made in the Imago Dei, we're made in the image of God, but there's more to it. We're also being conformed to the likeness of God. We are becoming truly sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that happens through means, and those means are dispensed within the context of the body of Christ or the church.
And believing that, and thank you so much, you express it so beautifully, believing that, do you now? Maybe our listeners don't know. Maybe they do. That you're battling cancer now, and does your battle with life's difficulties, like battling cancer, change knowing that you are in this process of theosis, of becoming a partaker in the divine nature?
Well, yeah, it changes. I think most principally because I've ordered my life around the divine. And, yeah, I mean, I think you can relate this directly to theosis, divinization, deification. Absolutely, because what happens now is very different than what happened in my previous church experience. Now, every single week, I partake of the Eucharist, which means every single week I have to prepare for receiving the real presence of Christ and having taken that very, very seriously. I don't prepare in a cavalier fashion. I keep short accounts with God. I keep short accounts with other people. It has changed how I live my life. And quite frankly, with respect to the cancer I have mantle cell lymphoma. There's a high probability that I'll go into complete remission. I've got a tall mountain to climb before that happens. But the great thing about this is now I'm enveloped in a blanket of peace. Why? Because my whole life now does not revolve around my own kind of transactional relationship with God, but rather a transformational relationship with God that is lived out within the context of the community of faith. So the church now has become significant to me in a way that was never significant to me before. Uh-huh. I cannot become an occasional attender of church. Why? Because I pine after the Eucharist. I pine after uncreated energy. Only God is uncreated. I can't receive that anywhere else other than within the context of the church. It is within the context of the church that I'm going through a spiritual gymnasium that gives me the reps that allows me to live, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. So, yeah, it's been a game changer for me. And I've said this before in interviews that I do not know how I would have dealt with what I'm going through right now, which is difficult, one of the reasons I didn't do the interview with you guys earlier on. I had a cough, and it was really hard for me to speak for a long period of time. But after my first chemo, the cough went away. So, you know, it was a great blessing of the Lord. But, yeah, I mean, I'm weaker than I was before. I don't have the same energy. But I do not know how I could have endured the diminishing of BIOS, my biological energy, without partaking of uncreated energy through the Eucharist. So, yeah, it's a game changer. It's made all the difference in the world.
It seems that you've come to a place in your life where you want all those things that unite you to Christ and none of those things that may tend to separate you from Christ.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you know, I've been very successful. I just put that out on the table, not to boast in any way, but to simply make a point. And that is, when you are successful, when you sold millions of books, and you know, Christ can very easily, even though you don't believe it from a theological perspective, Christ can be diminished in the sense that you start depending on the arm of flesh as opposed to depending on the arm of God. And I think through all that I have gone through, including my conversion to Orthodoxy, which cost me a tremendous... within a week, we lost over 100 radio stations, somewhere between 100 and 150 radio stations. I mean, there was a huge price to be paid. And then a few days later, I find out I have mantle cell lymphoma. Yeah. How do I deal with this? Well, you know, now I have a much more concentrated view of how puny my arm is and how powerful the arm of God is. You know, I think about the proverb that says there's no wisdom or counsel or might against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And that's really what I'm talking about when I talk about ordering my life around the divine.
And I'm very curious about an evangelical Protestant coming into the Orthodox Church, how and whether, well, I guess in the context of what we're talking about, whether the term and the person of the Theotokos is someone who's bringing you closer, or has that been an obstacle to your drawing near to the Orthodox Christianity?
Oh, no, it's been a great draw. You know, one of the things that I think I made the mistake of, and certainly early on in my ministry, if people asked me about Theotokos, I would say, well, you know, Mary was a sinner, just like all of us are sinners. And that was, from my perspective, true as far as it went, but it was a gargantuan underappreciation of who Mary was, the person who in the fullness of time, chosen by God, out of all of the billions of people on the planet, chosen to be the one through whom incarnation comes, through which kenosis actually ends up happening, which becomes the doorway to our theosis. So I think I had a very strong underappreciation of Theotokos, and today she is the ultimate icon that I look to.
Oh.
It isn't Peter. It isn't Paul. It is Theotokos. She is the ultimate example of what it means to be a God-bearer, what it means to be God-ized, what it means to experience deification. So that, to me, has been a huge shift. My veneration of Mary knows no bounds. As you well know, when John was receiving the revelation in Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of Revelation chapter 20, or the book of Revelation, John falls down and worships the angel. And the angel says, Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets. Worship God alone. So my worship remains for God alone, but my veneration of Mary knows no bounds.
Well, and so now, Hank, you look out at the world. Do you? I wonder if you see it the way we sometimes see it here, that we have great challenges, among them this secularization that is really well, one of our guests one time called it a war on reality. On the other side, we have Islam. And I know you have a book coming out about Islam. Could you just say something about that and what you see as the challenge for Christians from Islam?
Yeah, well, a couple of things. Yes, I wrote a book called Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religions, coming out October 10th. It's a HarperCollins imprint. And in that book, I basically use the acronym Muslim to give people a sense of what Islam is all about. The M in Muslim stands for Muhammad. And I give you an idea of who this was in contrast to Jesus Christ. Muslim, particularly Muhammad, particularly from the standpoint of what Muhammad was, not in Mecca, but in Medina. He was a vicious warlord, and he conquered by sword what Christians conquer by word. So you get an overview of the life and legacy of Muhammad in contrast with Christ. The U stands for unreliable revelations, and at that point, I particularly focus in on the Quran as not only containing faulty ethics, but factual errors and overall being feigned eloquence. In other words, the emperor has no clothes once you start to read the Quran. The S stands for Sharia. The main point I make there is that Sharia is state and state is Sharia. And I think once you understand that dynamic and understand the impact of Sharia on women, on war, and certainly now in Western civilization, you find that Islam is like the python swallowing its prey with a long and slow digestion. We see the flashpoints of terrorism, but often do not see what is happening in EU countries where the native populations are self-aborting through abortion, through euthanasia,
yes,
through transgenderism, through gender fluidity, and the list goes on. So the native populations are dying out, and polygamous Muslims are now reaching critical mass. And so I'm pointing out the stark reality that you cannot have a democracy, you cannot have separation in church and state, because by its very nature, Sharia state and state is Sharia. I'll go through the other letters really quickly because I'm sure this is not the main point, but the Levant, the epicenter of the Middle East, I'll talk about what that means to Muslims, particularly in their end time schemes. Then I talk about the Islamic State, not just as ISIL or ISIS, but as an end-time caliphate and what that means for the world. And finally, major Muslim misapprehensions. What I do there is use the principle, contrast is the mother of clarity, and I contrast what Christians believe when it comes to the essential of the historic Christian faith and then what Muslims believe. But overall, I mean, your point and the reason I wrote this book is, yes, this is one of the epic moments in history where we are facing something that we need to understand, because if we don't, we will not be able to counter it properly. The other thing that you mentioned is a liberalism, and I think this is again, something that we have to recognize. I love the Benedict option written by Rod Dreher, where he gives a strategy for Christians living in a post-Christian nation. And I think we have to take that seriously. But what I've always said in this regard is that pagans are always going to exercise their job description. What else would they do? So we ought not to be aghast at what's happening in the culture vis-a-vis pagans. I think the more critical look is self-examination. Imagine what could happen if Christians were unified instead of divided. We could as yet make a difference. We could as yet be salt and light. We could as yet have the world look upon us and say, see how they love one another as they did in the Roman Empire, and the love of Christ would constrain them to come.
Well, that you know what, Hank, that probably brings me to a question I've been wanting to ask you about, and this will probably have to be our last question, and that is, you actually had a kind of conversion experience, or part of your conversion experience, if my reading is correct, involved exposure to Chinese Christians and just that quality in them. Am I right about that?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, it's kind of an interesting story. It's an embarrassing story for the Christian Research Institute, but we were in the mid-70s a fountainhead of misinformation on a group that started in China with Watchman Nee. Now, Watchman Nee was the central casting figure, if you will, from the perspective of how many people have come to faith in Christ in China. Now, you go to China today, some say that there are 100 million Christians in China. Many, many millions trace their heritage back to Watchman Nee. Well, Watchman Nee was recovering a truth within Protestantism, which is what we have been talking about for most of this program. He was trying to recover the truth of theosis. He was, in essence, saying that the Christian life is not just a changed life, but it is an exchanged life. And he was affirming the aphorism of Athanasius, as God became men, men may become God. By the way, the Protestants said this. Luther said, as word became flesh, flesh may become word. So he was affirming that. Well, for the Christian Research Institute, and we were the fountainhead, but many other picked up this sword, as it were, that was tantamount to heresy, because we did not understand what they meant when they talked about deification. We did not understand what they meant when they talked about being God-men. They weren't saying that they could be God as God is in the Godhead.
Right.
They were clearly saying the opposite. But we did not hear them clearly. We didn't do our research well. And as a result of that, we were a fountainhead of misinformation on this group. Well, it so turns out that when I became president of the Christian Research Institute, I inherited all this information and fact sheets that we were passing out and distributing. And in, I think it was August 4, 2003, the leaders, or the leading ones, as they call them in this group, wanted to meet with me in Southern California. We met, and as a result of that meeting, they clarified their position. Now, I didn't have any affirmation as to what they were saying, but just on principle, I pulled everything we had at the Christian Research Institute out of circulation, started a primary research project that took 6 years. I participated in some of it. Elliot Miller and Gretchen Pasentino were at the forefront of this because they had been at the forefront of writing the fact sheets way before I became president of the Christian Research Institute. At the end of this, what turned out to be a six-year research project, at the end of this, we had to humbly say we were wrong. We didn't sweep it under the rug. We had to say we were wrong. But to your question, this is what brought me into contact with people all around the world that had this quality about them, a quality that I wouldn't explain from the standpoint of necessarily knowledge, because many of them didn't have access to the same resources that I had access to. But they had life. And as a result of that, the moniker of our ministry changed. Not only did we say we were wrong, but I began to say that we do what we do, not just because truth matters, but because truth and life matter. And that led to what I'm writing. I'm in the process of writing a book on this right now. And the essence of this book is that the map is not the territory. The menu is not the meal. And we should never mistake the cradle for its occupant. In other words, it's not about knowing, debating, defining, defending. Truth matters. All of that is important. But if that's all it is, then we're missing the big part of it, and that is that we may experience union with God, that we may experience life in the Trinity.
Amen. And thank you so much, Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, for sharing so much time with us and so many beautiful insights into our Lord's plan for us.
Well, it's a great honor. Honestly, I mean, you think about the early years, Catholic Answers Christian Research Institute. Who knew that we'd be doing an interview like this in 2017? I'm grateful that you guys reached out to me, and I'm grateful for the kindness that you have shown to me, and very appreciative of your work.
And us, the same of you. Really, it's been an inspiring time to spend with you. Thank you so much, and God bless you, and may God grant you improved health.
Thank you so much. God bless.
And thank you to all of our listeners for joining us for another episode of Catholic Answers Focus. We're very grateful when you join us. We do it all again next week on Catholic Answers Focus.